Why bother with church? Well, there's a question that many self-proclaimed Christians seem to be asking themselves these days. Maybe no one has asked you that particular question, but maybe you've heard some similar questions and uncertainties about the necessity of church attendance. I've been asked before if a person can still be a Christian if he or she neglects going to church. I mean, certainly there are some believers who are away from the worship gatherings for a time, right? And this does indeed happen, oftentimes out of necessity. Someone may be in the hospital or in a nursing home, or maybe they're forced to be elsewhere for specific demanding circumstances. But my response has always been, if you are a Christian, then why would you want to be away from the gathered church? If you are born again, if you are an adopted child of God, then you will begin to love the things that God loves. And that includes His church. Now, let me ask you a similar question from a slightly different angle. Can you still be married if you rarely ever come home? I mean, why bother, right? You see where I'm going with this. How could your wife be satisfied with you, husband, if you have the attitude that you'll just show up whenever you please, that you can ignore your family for months, demand that you get things your way when you are home, all the while neglecting to serve your family and complain about everybody else there, yet arrogantly proclaiming that, hey, you chip in enough money to pay a few bills? So could you really call yourself a decent husband and father with such an attitude? But hey, you have a marriage license and your name's on the child's birth certificate. So on paper, you may be married, but there's no relationship. There's no commitment, no love, only a concern for what you can get out of others. Now maybe that's not how you treat your marriage, but is it how you treat your church? So then what is the purpose of the church for Christian believers? Over the next few weeks, I want us to consider the importance of the church and how we are to relate to one another as Christians. We will look at several scripture passages that will help us to better understand these things. The church is important to God. Jesus was willing to give His life for His people, while we were still sinners, Paul says. So shouldn't we love the church as well? After all, those who love Jesus will also love His bride, the church. Now let me just open with a passage that details this love we are to have for one another. Today I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Starting at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know now in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, before we consider the importance of the church and how we should treat it, I want us to make sure that we all understand the basic terminology here. What is the church? We often refer to the church as the structure, the building, where Christians gather for religious functions. But that's not the church. The church is not a building. In one sense, the church is the entire community of believers throughout all history. This universal church consists of all God's people around the world, no matter what denomination they claim. Every single person whose sins have been graciously forgiven by God, those who have trusted in Him by faith, those people are part of the church. When John saw a vision of God's people worshiping the Lord in heaven in Revelation 5, he saw that they were from every tribe and language and people and nation. The church, therefore, is a cross-cultural community. Paul said in Colossians 3:11, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all," that is, in all peoples. As finite humans, we don't know for sure which people have been born again. We don't know who for sure those are who are saved. But God knows. And there are certainly some biblical signs of someone who has been converted. But sometimes looks can be deceiving. So in this way, the true church is invisible. Only God can recognize all who are His. The Bible refers to the church as God's people. We are called children of God in Romans 8:16. We are called the bride of Christ. We are called God's temple in which the Spirit dwells. We are called a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are also called the body of Christ, which we see just before our passage today. Now, all of these analogies will help us to better understand this relationship between believers and God. We are part of His kingdom. And we carry out His purpose, all for His glory. The first mention of the word church in the New Testament is found in Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus was proclaiming to His disciples this sovereignty that God has over the church. His church will advance, even though many enemies will attack it, both physical and spiritual enemies. And as history has shown us, the church has spread throughout the world. And oftentimes it comes in the face of intense persecution. The word that is translated as church is this Greek word ekklesia, which can mean church or congregation, assembly or a gathering of people. So through this definition, we can see that the church is not simply all of the people who are part of God's kingdom, but that there are smaller gathered communities in many different local settings. When God's people are gathered together in His name under appointed leadership, that is a church. In the New Testament, we read about many different congregations of believers, and these congregations are referred to as churches. We see the church of Ephesus, of Rome, of Corinth, Philippi, Antioch, Jerusalem, Smyrna, Laodicea, several others. And today we have even more Christian congregations throughout the world, many cities having several of them. Each Christian assembly is a visible church. We can see that that is where the people gather in Jesus' name. True churches will proclaim God's word as truth. They will preach the gospel of Christ. They promote biblical worship. And they rightly administer the ordinances, among other things. So it may rightly be said that not all churches which are Christian in name can be considered true churches. Some of them have strayed from the essentials of the Christian faith. And yet, as we see in Paul's letters and in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, even true churches can have false converts. In other words, not everyone who is part of a visible church is included in the invisible, universal church. There are some who are self-deceived, like those of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 7. They said, "Lord, Lord, we've done all these things in your name." But he said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, hopefully all of this gives you a better understanding of what the church is. In considering the background of today's passage, Paul wrote his letter that we call 1 Corinthians to a specific local congregation, which is the church in Corinth. Now, let me just say that Paul loved the people of that church. At the beginning of his letter, Paul said, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." Paul went on to refer to these people as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He calls them saints and those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul could look at the people of that church and he could say with confidence that a majority of those people were genuine believers. Many of that people in that church, however, had major problems. They were behaving sinfully. All throughout this letter, Paul mentions a number of their sins. He says that there are divisions among them. He points out that many of the people there are arrogant about their wisdom and their giftedness. They accepted gross immorality at that church. They took one another to court. They had unhealthy marriages. They abused their Christian liberty. They withheld contribution to gospel ministers. They were tempted into idolatry. They profaned the Lord's Supper. And they exalted certain members at the expense of others. So this church, as we find in this letter, it was a complete mess. Their root sins included pride and selfishness, self-righteousness. Rather than looking out for the good of others, each person cared primarily for himself. A good thing that's not a problem for any of us, right? You see, many of those Corinthians were saved, but they were carrying out their ministries and their spiritual gifts in ways that glorified themselves. So Paul needed to show them a better way. Now, you're likely familiar with this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, which is often called the love chapter. But this passage was not written to be a wedding message or something to put up as a cute wall decor. This was a rebuke to ungodly church members. The Corinthians had an unhealthy view of the church and of their gospel ministry. The people in this church evidently thought that they were all right. In fact, they likely saw themselves as super spiritual Christians. They had forsaken their gods, their idols. They professed Jesus as Lord. They had displayed spiritual gifts and the ability to discern between true and false doctrine. This church contained prophets and men of great faith. So all these things are good. I mean, this was a happening place, right? I mean, the Spirit seemed to be moving among the Corinthians. I'm guessing if this was today, that church would be broadcasting on TVN. And yet, what does Paul do? He rebukes them for their sinfulness. It seems that much of their ministry work was done to glorify themselves. We see that many of them dropped names to impress people. You know, "I'm with Paul," or "I'm with Apollos," "I'm with Peter." These people were puffed up with pride, much like that Pharisee in Jesus' parable. And like Jesus, Paul rebuked those people who were very religious, yes, but they were very ungodly. Look at the first three verses here. Paul essentially says to these people, What difference does it make if you speak with power and prophecy, if you are theologically astute, if you display great faith, even a willingness to sacrifice much, and yet you only care for yourselves? He says that's worthless to God. He says you are nothing. You have nothing. So their main problem was that they lacked love. Those who are of the world love themselves, but Christians are to love others, and they are to love God supremely. What did Jesus tell his disciples on the night before his crucifixion? He said in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Actually, even non-Christians can see the value of this teaching. And they're quick to point out when church members are acting unlovingly or hypocritically, and rightly so. I mean, why should it be the case that many who proclaim the name of Christ are selfish and arrogant? They are rude, hateful, greedy, or self-righteous. Why is it that the divorce rate among the churched and the unchurched is basically the same? Why are unbelievers just as generous and hospitable as Christians? Could it be that many of us lack the love that we ought to have? And when it comes to love, we want to make sure that we have biblical love, not simply what the world calls love. The world's love is superficial. This love is only concerned about having our needs met, if we are comfortable or happy. They are willing to give, but only when they are receiving in return. You know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. But biblical love is different. It is sacrificial. This kind of love is other-centered. We are to put the needs of others before ourselves. Jesus shows us the perfect example of such love. He told us, his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And that's exactly what he did. He gave the ultimate sacrifice because he loves the Father and he loves sinners such as you and me. Now, Paul goes on to detail this love in our passage. He says that our love must be patient and kind, not envious or boastful. A loving person is not arrogant or rude, insisting on his own way, showing anger toward others. A loving person hates sin, but rejoices in all that is true and right. Love shows patient endurance. It is hopeful, even in the midst of suffering. Now, is this kind of love even possible? Well, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But as Christians, we will grow in our love as God's Spirit changes us. We are new creations. And when we go astray, God disciplines us for our good so that we are brought back humbly before Him. And we begin to forsake our sinful behaviors. This is the kind of love that the Corinthians needed in their church, and it is what we need as well. Without this love, our church will fall apart. Now, Jesus was clear that his followers are to love their neighbors. But maybe we can be like that man who tried to justify himself in that statement. We think, well, I'm friendly with my neighbor, so I must be okay, right? But oftentimes, our friendly attitudes are only on a superficial level. I mean, we can be pleasant around people who are easy to get along with. But what about that person who is just a real pain in the neck? What about those whom we don't think deserve our love? I mean, you don't understand how difficult that person is. He said something that offended me. Or he didn't smile when I said hello. Or her sins are so much worse than mine. How could I interact with her? But Jesus tells his disciples that we are to turn the other cheek. We are to be quick to forgive one another. And that we are to seek to do what is best for other people. That's how Jesus loved. And he even told us we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Biblical love goes beyond feelings. Biblical love is a commitment to give of ourselves for the sake of others because God has loved us in that way. Now remember, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, a man who was determined to spread the gospel for the advancement of God's kingdom. He was willing to go into those places in which he knew there would be fierce opposition to his message. Why did he do that? Well, because he wanted to see people saved. I can't help but think that many of the people he preached to saw Paul's commitment to proclaiming the gospel, even with the threat of beatings or imprisonments. He had death threats. They saw this and recognized God, this God that he proclaimed must be true and worthy. And Paul wasn't doing this for his own reward. He wasn't like some of these religions, well, they'll sacrifice so that they can get something in return. But Paul genuinely wanted others to know this salvation which comes from the Lord. In Romans 9, he proclaimed his anguish regarding his fellow kinsmen, those Jews who had rejected Christ. He said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." That's such an amazing statement. You see the compassion that he has for other people. These were the same people who wanted to kill him, many of them. And yet Paul was willing to suffer if it meant their salvation. Now friends, what are we willing to sacrifice for others, especially to the least of those who belong to Christ? This is one way in which we can measure the extent of our love. Some people say that they love God, but they find it too hard to love certain believers. But the Apostle John makes it clear that those who say they love God and yet are unwilling to love or give to their brothers and sisters in Christ are simply liars, and that God's love is not in them. Listen to what he says in 1 John 3:17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And then he says in chapter 4, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen." So do we truly love God? If we do, then it will be shown by our actions. It will be shown by the way that we live. If we hate God's people, then we don't actually love God. If we act like this, then we are only loving what God can give us. We only want God for his benefits. I mean, anyone can give lip service to someone when he's getting what he wants. But if we love God, then we will seek to glorify him in whatever we do. That's what Paul said back in chapter 10, verse 31. He said, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." A born-again believer will begin to love the things that God loves. And God loves his people. Someone who only comes to church for what he can get out of it shows that he doesn't love others. He doesn't love God. He only loves himself. That was the problem that the Corinthians had. They carried out their ministry for self-glory. Now maybe you think that you're doing all right with these things, that you're loving others, but you're still uncertain as to why you need to attend church. I mean, can't we live out our faith apart from our church gatherings? Well, sure you can, and you should be doing that. Sunday-only Christians are simply hypocrites. But if you do not come together with other Christians, then you're acting in disobedience to our Lord. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." When we see this world spinning out of control, we should recognize that we need one another all the more. But what if I feel that it's a waste of my time, that I'm not being fed here? Well, church is not a buffet. We don't come here and sit back, fill ourselves up, pay the bill, and then leave. That's not church. We are here to love and encourage one another. And this is for God's glory and for the good of his kingdom. Now, when Paul rebuked these Corinthians, he did so out of love, not out of hatred. A parent disciplines a wayward child out of love, out of a desire for what's best. We come here not so much to receive a blessing, though that likely will happen, but we come here primarily to worship God and then to love others. We love because of what Christ has done for us, that in sacrificing his love, in sacrificing his life, we may have the forgiveness of sins when we turn to him in faith. So how grateful are you toward God? And don't answer that with words, but let your life speak for itself. Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Christians around the world right now are suffering and dying for their faith. Are you willing to sacrifice any of your comforts for God and for his kingdom? Why bother with church? Because we love God and we love one another. It's not about you. Now, before we pray, I want to show this short video, which gives us some insight into the commitment of believers in the underground church in China, and see how their attitude is toward our God and toward one another.